The good things about the AGM are the food afterwards. Can I have another pair? And JJ's reports on the worship team, which actually have to be seen to be believed.
Yeah, put them back in, that's good, yeah. Okay, let's just start. Revelation chapter 21. Yes, Revelation, I can see your shocked faces. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying of pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And to those who are victorious, they will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." This is a passage that I have never preached on, but I regularly read at funerals. It is a passage that speaks about the distant future, what theologians call the eternal state, after everything else is all done, and there have been plagues and trumpets and raptures and all those sort of things, and the fall of the evil empire. And at the end of the book, you get to this passage, and it's almost like there is a collective sigh of relief that all of this is finally done. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, before we get to the point of the sermon, I'm hoping there will be one, there's a need to lay some groundwork, because this passage is a part of a remarkable, perhaps the most remarkable feature within the Bible. If you read the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then immediately afterwards you read the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, you will discover that they parallel each other. There are something like 20 points of contact between them. If you were in church 10 years ago, I preached on this. Anybody remember the sermon? Wishful thinking. Thank you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et aretz v'hashamayim. And then we get in Revelation a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And the Greek for new can mean new, or it can mean renewed. And here it probably means renewed. The heart of the book of Revelation has been a series of three groupings of seven plagues, seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath, and the earth has been laid waste. There is an ecological disaster which in our day and age is not hard to imagine. And God comes and he renews the face of the earth, and he restores all that has been destroyed, as he did once before in Genesis after the flood. In Genesis, God warns that if you eat fruit, you will die. Stick to bread and meat, no fruit. No, I don't think that's what it means. If you eat the fruit, you will die. And you will notice in verse 3 of the passage that we read, it says, there will be no more death. Death that has been the universal experience of every person and everything on planet Earth will no longer reign. In Genesis chapter 3, after the tree incident, God speaks curse. The curse of this broken world in which we live, of grief and of toil. And in the following chapter, it says in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And we've just read, there will be no more mourning or cries of pain, for the old order of things, what is for us our normal, has passed away. In Genesis 3, a mysterious serpent enters the scene to deceive and to misdirect. And it's said that that serpent never really leaves the pages of Genesis, and certainly never leaves the pages of the Bible. And then in Revelation 20, verse 2, the dragon, that ancient serpent that is Satan or the devil, is cast into the lake of fire. You get the idea? Death comes in, death goes out. Curse comes in, curse goes out. Satan comes in, Satan goes out. In Genesis 2, God made a bride for Adam, a deeply controversial move. I was expecting more of a response than that. In the passage that we've just read, there is another bride, the church, a bride beautiful and made ready for the last Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, it starts with a world of water. And from that water, God causes land to emerge. But we've read that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no longer any sea. How many of you surf? No surfers. Well, just as well, really, isn't it? I know some of us will be disappointed. No more sea. In the ancient world, the sea was associated with chaos. The sea is where Tamut, the chaos monster, live. So trouble comes from the sea. So when Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars and famines and plagues and earthquakes, those are the things the ancient world associated with the sea. And if you look into Revelation 13, it's a great passage, 12 and 13, the beast, the Satan figure, comes out of the sea, because the sea is the place where chaos and upheaval are. So when Revelation says no more sea, what it's saying is there will be no more chaos in the affairs of human beings. There will be no more wars or rumors of wars or famines or plagues or earthquakes. These will be a thing of the past, and you can still fish. By the way, Revelation 12 and 13, it's often said that John doesn't do a nativity account. But of course, Revelation 12 and 13 are John's nativity account. Only it's a nativity account that's not done with shepherds and sheep and mangers. it's done with dragons and earthquakes and rivers that disappear into the heart of the earth. Guess what we're doing this Christmas? We are not dressing up your children as shepherds. They will be red dragons. Yeah, I'm not going to happen. In Genesis chapter 1, God separates day from night. But night remains. And night is the dangerous time. It's a time where evil reigns. And God does not remove it. He limits it. But he doesn't remove it. That darkness is still there until we get to Revelation, and there will be no more night. And there will no longer be anything to fear. That darkness will no longer be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, for the Lord is their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I think I've made my point, that there's a connection between the two. I've only touched on a few of them. We'll touch on a few more as we go along. The Holy Spirit does this for a reason. What God starts in Genesis, he intends to finish. If you listen to Al Gore, or you listen to Greta, they will tell you that we have already passed the point of hope for planet Earth. From here on in Revelation, things go from bad to worse. And like in Exodus, we get a whole series of plagues. And by the time we get to chapter 16 and bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth, like the plagues in Exodus, they are of increasing severity. By the time we get to the last set of plagues, a third of everything is destroyed. There is another set of plagues which God cancels, and we are supposed to understand that if those plagues went ahead, the whole of the earth would be destroyed. We're being told that God is in control. We're being told that even though the world around us might seem a mess and it might be going in a very bad direction, out of that chaos God brings peace. And he brings order, and he brings harmony. God is in control. In defense of the Green Party, I am a Levitical scholar. And being a Levitical scholar, it requires certain things of me. It requires that when I go to the restaurant, I ask for my steak to be well done. I do burnt offerings. If it doesn't have charcoal on it, it goes back. But Leviticus is an incredibly green book. And it is important to me that we care for this planet. This is God's planet. And he gave it to us. He made us responsible for it. And when we harm this planet, we in some way offend God. So even if I'm not going to vote green, there is a green streak within me. It's easy to give up hope on this physical world. Climate change and pandemics and earthquakes and what seems like endless war. It's easy to give up hope spiritually with all the threats that stand against Christianity, to think that there is no hope. These last three chapters of Revelation tell us that what God started, he will finish. That he is working to a plan. And though it might seem to you that everything is out of control, everything is very much under control. Revelation is a very easy book to summarize. And maybe one day I'll preach and we'll find some other ways to summarize it. But for today, things get ugly, but we win. You, it turns out, against all the odds, are on the right side of history. God knows what he is doing, and nothing is out of control. That's why we have these last three chapters and the first three chapters speaking to each other. I've preached on it before, but Jesus tells the story of a man building a tower. And the point of his story is that when you do something, when you build something, you must first of all count the cost. And when God creates the heavens and the earth, before he did that, he counted the cost. He counted the cost of the tree incident and the fall of humankind and the independence that we chose from God. He counted the cost of the flood. And most of all, he counted the cost to restore all things. He counted the cost of the cross. And he paid that price. He paid that price. That's why Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation or before the creation of the world. God already knew what would happen, and he was already willing to do what he needed to do to put things right. What he started in creation, he will finish. What he started with the human race, he will finish. What he started with the kingdom of God, with the church, he will finish. And what he began in your life, he will finish. That's the nature of God. Revelation quotes Isaiah and reminds us that God is the Alpha and the Omega. So the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the one who begins and he is the one who ends. He's quoting Isaiah as much of this part of Revelation does. Interestingly, in Revelation, that refers to God the Father. And in the start of Revelation, it also refers to God the Father. But it also, in Revelation, is used of God the Son. Because Revelation is a deeply Trinitarian book. If God began everything, and God is going to end everything, then he is everything in between. And that means that you can trust him. And one day, as Revelation 11... a microcosm of the book tells us the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. There is one last parallel I want to make. No, not one last. There's another one. Sermons are never finished. Sermons are like poems. You never finish a sermon, you just abandon it. Genesis, the creation account is remarkable. It is insanely short. Something like 3,000 words in Hebrew for those first three chapters. And we get one passage within that that seems to stand out for its pointlessness. It seems, why would this be recorded? What is this? It's just a waste of space. Genesis 2, verse 10. A river flowed from the garden, flowed from Eden, not inside Eden, outside of Eden. And it separated into four headwaters. And the name of the first is Pison, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Outside of Eden is where you find gold. It's where you find aromatic resin, bdellium, in John's day, and to that matter for this day, the rabbis are convinced that this means pearls. And if that's what it meant in John's day when he wrote this, that's what it means. And onyx. And onyx, they used onyx the way that we might use diamonds. You know, all the precious stones. If you read on just a little bit from where we are, where we stopped reading, you get a description of this holy city, the Bride of Christ. The comes down from heaven to earth, that connects heaven and earth, this perfect city, this perfect bride, us. What's the city made from? Well, it's made of gold, transparent gold. And each of the gates, the 12 gates of the city, are pearls. And the foundations are a list of 12 precious stones, collectively onyx, a mysterious group of stones which nobody in the history of humanity has ever been able to pronounce correctly. That's why I didn't read them. It's like all the things that are building their way into the church, all the things that God is building into our lives that are precious, but it's going to make us that perfect bride. They're not found in Eden. They're found outside of Eden. And if you think about where each of those things are found, you will realize that they are found in the dirt and the dust and the difficulty of our lives. And in that situation, in the grime and the dirt of this world, God is bringing out of you what he wants to be in that city. A perfect bride. The city is a little bit strange. It's 2,200 kilometers cubed. That means that it reaches the border of what's known as lower Earth orbit and upper Earth orbit. So 2,200 Ks, the International Space Station is 384 kilometers high. The point, 340, that's what happens when you do it from memory, not your notes. The point that's being made here is that heaven and earth connect. Right now, heaven and earth are separate. They are interconnected. So prayer is an earthly thing which reaches heaven. Faith is an earthly thing which reaches heaven. Blessing is a heavenly thing that reaches earth. A miracle is a heavenly thing that reaches earth. The two are interconnected. But the point here is that this city connects heaven and earth, and God's dwelling is with his people. And the barrier between the two is gone. The line that Revelation quotes here is a much quoted line in the Bible. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. The first time that it's stated in the Bible is in Genesis 17, where it's mentioned of Abraham. And the point here is that God is looking for a relationship with us, a relationship that we enter freely. And that's true in this earth. But in Revelation, it finally becomes complete. And God and us live together. And when we are described as the bride of Christ, I don't know what that means. I don't know how that works. But it's clearly a relational statement. I don't know what heaven is like. And even Revelation struggles to describe heaven. Trying to use language that we understand to describe things that are beyond our grasp, beyond our current understanding. You can't understand heaven any more than your dog understands the internet. Right? Heaven and earth are the same and yet totally different. So Corinthians 15 will talk about us being raised and us being made fit for this new world. And it will talk about the perishable being raised to imperishable and dishonor being raised to glory and weakness being raised to power. And what is spiritual, what is physical, what is natural being raised to spiritual. If you've ever been to one of my funerals, hopefully not as the central person, you go to the opera. Ever been to the opera? Excellent. Two of you have. The rest of you, you have homework. Within this next calendar year, you have to go to the opera. You have to find an opera and go to it, even if it's online. The very first thing you hit in an opera is called an overture. And an overture is there to warm up the orchestra and to warm up the audience. Now, in the opera, there will be a whole series of songs. We call them arias, but for the sake of today, we'll call them songs. And each of them will find its way into that overture. The overture will last maybe 10 minutes, and it will have all of the themes of the opera in it. Overtures are beautiful. In fact, you know some of them. You just don't know you know them. They're famous. But when the overture comes to an end, the lights go down, the curtains open, and the opera begins. You didn't come for the overture. Right now, our lives are the overture for eternity. And everything that you will find in eternity, all the themes from the songs, are woven into this life in a small sense. And all of the things that we enjoy so much about this planet, if this is the one, heaven will be 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000. For those of you who struggle with the opera, yes, that other 90% of you that didn't put your hands up, think of it like a Netflix trailer. 90 seconds to describe a whole show. Right now you're living in that 90 seconds. And yes, it's a piece of art in its own right, and it's put together carefully in its own right, but it's not the show. Heaven is beyond what you can understand. But when you get there, you will find yourself at home. I love this world. I really do. And there are so many things about it that I interact with in an amazing way. I love deserts. I love forests. I love cityscapes. I love rain. I love wind. I like sunshine. This is not my home. Heaven is my home. Here I'm just passing through. I live in a world today that is ruled by sin and selfishness. I have come accustomed to those things, so accustomed to them that it's hard for me to think of a world that is not that way. Peter has told us that the world in which we will live is ruled by righteousness. And I can't imagine what a world like that will be. A world that is ruled by righteousness, not sin, by faith, not selfishness. And when I get there, I will find this is home. Paul says that thinking of eternity is like looking into a mirror, dark, difficult to see mirror. He says that it's like a 2-year-old trying to understand an adult world. If you can remember back to when you were 2, none of you can, as Aria does, the things that you wanted, the things that made up your life, were very different from the things that make up your life today. So the gap between here and eternity, and you will finally grow up. And you will find that the things that you like, and the things that you want, and the things that bring joy into your life will be completely different. If you think you're going to sit on a cloud all day and play the harp, slightly cold, it disappoints you. There will be things to fulfill your life, things to challenge you. There will be the ultimate self-actualization. Paul puts it this way, as he's quoting Isaiah again, the end of Isaiah, because all of this comes from the end of Isaiah. As it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind can conceive, God has prepared for those who love him. Beyond what you can imagine. And in all of that, Jesus has prepared a place for me. Heaven is not generic. Heaven is personal. There is a place for me. And the moment you hit eternity, everything changes. Your physical body changes to a resurrection body, as I've quoted from 1 Corinthians 15. You will become whole, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. For the first time in your existence, you will understand, you will know what God is like, and you will know, you will see all that he has done, and all that he will come. And your desires will become pure. But most of all, you're fit. You're fit in a way that you never have. Because you will be with God, and you will be his child. And heaven is a place made for you. One of the biggest changes has to do with sin. God will not create creatures, sentient beings, that cannot sin. In his mind, as far as I understand it, that would be a violation of who we are. So he won't make you as a robot. He won't make you with an inability to sin. That's why we've got the tree in the garden. That's why we've got the cross standing at the fulcrum of time. Because God would not create a world in which you couldn't sin, where you had no choice. If you want to understand more of this, come along next Sunday night, because Job is full of it. So we'll talk about this in more detail then. God will not create a world in which you can't sin. Even when he made angels, he created angels with the ability to sin. That's why we end up with fallen angels and Satan and demons and all that kind of ugly stuff. And when he made humans, he made us with the freedom to sin. Having given you the freedom to sin, he is very happy to let you relinquish it. So when I confess my sin, when I ask God to forgive what I've done, all those rude thoughts I had about the congregation, there's a subtext to my prayer. The subtext is not just forgive my sin. The subtext is, Lord, change who I am. I don't want to be this person. I don't want to sin. I don't want this evil to be a part of my mind, to be a part of my head. I want to be different. When you get to heaven, God's answering that prayer now, by the way, but when you get to heaven, he will finally answer that prayer. And he will take from you that desire and that ability to sin. The theologians believe that that's already what's happened to the angels. They believe that holy angels are holy angels because they're in what they call a fixed state. They no longer have that ability to sin. They've surrendered it. And that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing now in my prayers, in my life. And you don't get to go into heaven unless you've made that decision to relinquish that sin. It's part of being saved. So the future, what will the future be like in heaven? Where does it go from here? The book ends, we don't get to discover. Look at the world around you. God is a creative God. He is an imaginative God. He does variety and amazing things. Do you think that will stop the moment you get to heaven? I don't think so. I think there will be 1,000 things that God is doing that you've never dreamed of. And you will get to be a part of that. And what about the now? How does heaven and now relate? Well, I don't know. In my mind, this life will seem like a dream when you hit eternity, because eternity will be so much more. And if you've lived the best life you could ever possibly have, if you've had one of those perfect lives where nothing has ever gone wrong, is that you? Like if you, sort of, you had the ultimate privilege, you know, you grew up with a silver spoon in your mouth, 30 seconds after arriving in heaven, that will all be history. It will be like one of those dreams that you can just remember when you wake up. And if your life has been the worst, that it's been full of pain and suffering and difficulty and grief, within 30 seconds, it will all be a dream. Something you struggle to remember. Something that seems not quite real. Because you'll finally be faced with reality. I've lost my last page of notes. I knew this when I went through it this morning. I went back to look for it. I must have skipped a page of my notes. Don't look happy. A remarkable thing happens at the end of the book. You get this promise of the river of life. In fact, you'll find it in the passage that we read. God will give water freely to us. And there's this river that flows from the temple of God. And it's an imagery from Ezekiel of the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of image. And down the sides are the trees of life. And what was barred to us back in Genesis is suddenly there and bringing fruit in the end of Revelation. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And it gives fruit every year. So in January, that's Moro bars. And in February, that's Whitaker's chocolate slab. You know the fruit of the tree of life is chocolate, don't you? You've worked that out. Now you also know the 10th fruit of the Spirit is chocolate. And that imagery of that Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are a down payment on what heaven is like. And those gifts in their perfection will be what heaven is. And the fruit of the Spirit is a deposit on what there will be in heaven. And that will be what our lives look like. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine a life without sin. And I will find within that fulfillment. Time for me to finish. You don't get to heaven by being lucky, you know that, don't you? It's not about luck. It's not about being good enough. It's not about your good deeds outweighing your evil deeds. It's about making a decision to follow Christ now. Because what you do now counts for eternity. So you need to put your life in Jesus' hands. What you're doing now is preparation for heaven. You need to ask him to forgive your sins, to come into your life, to make you whole. Give him that right to remove sin from your life, which you do every time. Fit yourself for eternity. The Bible talks about those who don't consider themselves worthy for eternity. Consider yourself worthy for eternity. If that's you, just right now ask Jesus to fill your life? Say, Lord, I want to commit my life to you. I don't want to leave the afterlife to chance. I want to live now in such a way that fits me for heaven then. So forgive my sins and be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. If that's you, talk to me afterwards. If you need prayer, come forward and get prayer. And if we have learned nothing else from this session, it is come to church next Sunday night and hear about Job. It's going to surprise you. God bless you.